The passage of Scripture I have for this morning is Luke 20, verses 1 through 19. Luke 20, verses 1 through 19. It may seem like a long reading, but it was even going to be longer. I thought of preaching on the whole chapter, 47 verses, because they all fit together. But that was just too much. But this is still a lot. So Luke 20, verses 1 through 19. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him and when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Last week I talked or preached about Reformation, and here in this passage, especially if we look back to 2 weeks ago when I was preaching on Luke 19, finishing up that, we see Jesus was doing those very things that would work or should work Reformation among the people. And I wanted to start even with my first point just right there. What Jesus had done and was doing, and review from a couple weeks ago, verse 45 from chapter 19, it says, "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" One of the things he had done was drive the people that were buying and selling. That's not what the temple was for. It wasn't a house of merchandise. He drove them out of there. And then it says And he was teaching daily in the temple. And so after he drove those out, he was teaching in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear. So he drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He was teaching daily in the temple, verse 47a. His teaching kept his enemies away because there was too much of a crowd. They weren't able to grab him or arrest him or take him, or especially not kill him, or as chapter 19 says, destroy him. And they were obviously not able to buy and sell in the temple while he was there teaching the word of God. And then they were also unable to do, as it says, anything, for the people were very attentive to hear him. They wanted to do something. They wanted to get him. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to kill him. They were aching that way. It's such a dreadful thing that people would feel this way. Not about me, not about some politician, but about our Lord Jesus Christ. They were just seething to get him. And why? Here, it was because he was teaching in the temple. He was taking up the space that they wanted to use to buy and sell. You could say he was taking their money. His taking, and this is the second point, the temple, teaching and preaching in the temple, is challenged then by the authorities at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 20. It says, now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. This is neat. He's preaching the gospel. He's not just teaching the Bible, but I believe it means he's talking about himself and how he would die for their sins and how they could be forgiven their sins. Preach the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who he is who gave you this authority. Now, one of these days implies the days of his teaching and preaching as he was in the temple day after day. I think this was the third day. If you went and calculated it from other scriptures, I'm pretty sure this is the third day he was there teaching in the temple. And it says, on this day they confronted him. The Greek word is epistemi, and it means to place over or to place upon or to place over, to stand by or be present. The one that I think of these different definitions, I think is most likely is 1B in your notes, to stand over one or place one's self above. I believe when these men, these scribes, these chief priests, these elders, and the word elder here is presbyteros. Guess what word we get from presbyteros? Presbyterian, presbytery. I'm a little bit ashamed today because of these people that were elders doing this to Jesus. Not that I'm saying this is that I'm glad I'm a Presbyterian. I'm glad for our denomination, but I don't like the name when these elders had it, and that's what they were. And they came in a way. When it says they came in this way, it could mean, and probably did mean, and the chief priests definitely had very wonderful clothing that they wore. And they probably were dressed very finely. I imagine the elders also were dressed to the teeth. And the scribes would have been well dressed. And this group of men, I can picture them, and I want you to picture this with me. There's a crowd in the temple. How do they get to the place where they interrupt Jesus' sermon? Well, they're authorities, and they come walking in a way, as a group, showing their authority, showing that they are really above Jesus. That's what this confronting means in this particular word. They're above him. They're the authorities. They're the bosses, the chiefs. They come in and the crowd makes room for them as they walk into the middle of the temple. Because they came in that way. And I'm sure they plan to do it just that way. And when they come in this way, what were they after? Well, we know from their questions. They asked Jesus, what authority do you have to do with things you're doing? And who gave you this authority? And what they are after is Jesus' credentials. Meaning they were asking, and Ed Gross, when he was here, talked a little about this. Part of this, the credentials of a rabbi, he had to have another rabbi who had taught him, who had instructed him before he could take this position. It was like going to seminary is today. Pastor's not accepted it unless he has credentials that he's graduated, especially in the Presbyterian Church, from a certain seminary, and you have to show your credentials. He was asking, what rabbi have you taught under? That's why he says, who gave you this authority to teach in the temple? Or also, the other part of it, he also chased everybody else. Who gave him authority to do that? And they were thinking either there had to be a rabbi that taught him, that led him, or they were saying there had to be permission from the Sanhedrin. And these were the people that were probably from the Sanhedrin that were coming in there. Now, it doesn't say anywhere that they were actually sent by the Sanhedrin, but they were, even if they weren't sent, they were acting like they had been sent. They were acting like they were coming in an official capacity and assuming Jesus was an ordinary man and had not performed miracles and had not been proclaimed to be the Son of God, then this kind of thing might have been acceptable. It might have been right for them to do what they're doing. But Jesus wasn't any ordinary person. He had credentials above ordinary people. And he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And he did perform miracles constantly. This is how he showed his credentials. He didn't need any rabbi to teach him because God was his teacher. The Holy Spirit was with him. He was God incarnate himself. He didn't need to be under any rabbi to learn what he knew. And so we see here, they're coming because they are counting Jesus just an ordinary person, and they want to know what school he went to and if he got permission from the Sanhedrin to be kicking them out of the temple and to be teaching in the temple. Which rabbi taught you, is what they're saying. And then we have Jesus' response. And he responds to them by responding to their question with another question. It says in verse 3, "But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." There you see it's clear. Jesus had beat them. They came and they want to know what rabbi credentialed him. What school did you go to? What seminary did you graduate from? And he brings up John the Baptist's baptism. And he's not talking just about John the Baptist's baptism. He's talking about the entire ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a man who never performed a miracle. More importantly, John was the man who pointed to Jesus and spoke about Jesus. And we have that in John chapter 1. It says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" This is the same thing they're doing now with Jesus. They had already done it with John. "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give answer to those who sent us?'" They were sent officially by somebody, probably the Sanhedrin, same people who may have sent these people to Jesus. "What do you say about yourself?" they said. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to lose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified.'" This is John the Baptist's testimony. This is like legal testimony when he uses that word. "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So, these people from the Sanhedrin, if that's where they're coming from, they already knew what John, who was a prophet, John probably never came into the temple. He was out in the wilderness preaching, and the power of God was with him, even though he didn't perform any miracles. Everyone accepted him as a prophet, at least all the people did. And he points to Jesus and he says, "The Son of God." He points to Jesus and he says, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. He's the great one. He's the one that's the Christ. He's the miracle worker." And they saw Jesus' miracles. And so, when Jesus says the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Well, that was where he had them. They couldn't really say anything. John had said he was the Son of God. And so, if he's the Son of God, is he credentialed to teach in the temple? Yes, he is. And that's the point here. As the Son of God, he's more than credentialed. And the parable that he speaks after this makes the point even more strongly. Who is who? Who has the authority? Point number four, Jesus' powerful parable about who really is who here. He didn't answer them directly, but when they cowered and said, "We don't know the answer," he's going to make it clear he's not cowering back. He's not going to be quiet. He told them he wasn't going to give them the answer either, meaning he wasn't deigning to answer that authoritative group. But they were still there, I think. I don't know if they sat in the back or in the front or wherever they were sitting. They were still there. Actually, I know they were there because it says at the end they were there. But he spoke to the whole group about who is the authority in this parable. And this is a wonderful parable. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country a long time. And now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers." And then, I've already read it, so I won't read it again. But he sent three servants, didn't he? And what did the vine dressers do to the servant when the owner sent them? They beat him up and kicked him out. And finally it says in the parable, the owner of the vineyard sends his dear son to them. "They will respect my son." But as soon as the son comes, the vine dressers say, "If we kill him, we can own the vineyard." And then he asks at the end of the parable, what will the owner of that vineyard do to those vine dressers who killed his son to take the vineyard? I'll just let them keep it since they killed my son. No. He says at the end, then the owner said, "What shall I do?" And then he says, so they cast him out, and then he says, "This is the heir, come let us kill him." And then in verse 15 it says, "So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." And that's what they end up doing to Jesus. "Therefore, what will that owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And so here we see Jesus' parable, and it starts with a certain man. And this is one of the easiest parables to figure it out. It's not difficult. Who's the certain man? The certain man is God the Father. He's the owner of the vineyard. Who's the vineyard? The vineyard is Israel, God's chosen people. It's a vineyard because he's been planting. He's been giving them the Word of God. He gave them the law through Moses. He's been cultivating. He even talks about this. There was even a vine going up in the temple, which represented Israel, and they all knew it. And God had been planting that vine and watering that vine and taking care of that vine. And so they are the vineyard. Who are the vine dressers? Israel was the vine dressers too, especially their leaders, their prophets and their priests. And the vine dressers, as even the scribes and the chief priests, and elders all figured out, they didn't have any trouble figuring it out because they themselves says, "We know you're talking about us, Jesus." And it made them all the more mad. But they were the vine dressers, the very ones that were there hearing Jesus, the ones who had just came and said, "What authority do you have to do these things?" And so we know that they are the vine dressers. Who are the servants? The servants were the prophets that had been killed. Isaiah said it's to be sawn in two. Jeremiah was tortured. These good prophets, good men of God that came to them, who preached the word to them, not like the false prophets who were saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, who just told them all the things they wanted to hear. The good prophets they kicked out. They wanted to get rid of them. And then what does he do? Verse 13. Then the owner says, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son." Well, who is the beloved son? This is the thing that the little child in Sunday school raises his hand and says, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Even the little boy, little child, little boy, little girl knows this. It's Jesus is the son in this parable. But they killed the son. And that's exactly what would happen. These religious leaders, they wanted to kill him right then and there. They didn't even want to be asking him these questions. What authority? They only do that because there's a crowd of people that they're having trouble getting around. And the rest of this chapter, I wish I could have preached on it all in one day, but it's just too much. The rest of the chapter is question after question, trying to trap Jesus. Remember, last week, from Psalm 119, I talked about the snares of the wicked one and how the wicked were trying to trap the psalmist and how God's light led him around. Well, here, you're going to see our righteous Lord and all the traps they set for him. Next week, it'd be, Lord willing, you know, whose face is on the coin? You know, they tried to trap him about whether or not they should pay taxes. But we see this. Jesus is the Son. They killed the Son. And the owner is God. And what will He do to those people? It says that He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And it says, and when they heard this, they said, and it doesn't say it's talking about whether it's talking about the chief priests and elders or it's talking about the crowd. It just says they said. He was speaking to the crowd. And I'm thinking it's the crowd. Almost every commentary I read, I said it's the crowd that said, certainly not. Even the crowd that was hearing Jesus, that was listening Jesus, didn't want the chief priests and the elders and the scribes to be destroyed. They say, certainly not. And if you understand it fully, actually the whole ministry's taken away from Israel. It's taken away from them totally, because eventually what happens is that in 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. Even before that, we read in Scripture, Paul and Barnabas, Peter, they were going to Israel. They were ministering to Israel. But what happened was Israel wasn't accepting Christ. Not as a whole. A Jewish person here and a Jewish person there would come to Christ. But it, as a whole, they were rejecting Him. And so it says in Acts 13:46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first, meaning to the Jews first. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And that's why the ministry of God's Word today is not out of Jerusalem, but it's out of churches all over the world. And most of them are Gentiles. There are some Jews. Ron Elkin is a Jewish man today, and thank Lord he knows the Lord. He knows Christ. He's one of the few, as Scripture calls, the remnant. And there are some, and we pray that there'd be more, because some Scripture says that in the end there will be more Jewish people coming. But here we see even Jesus' hearers in it like this. And He gives them the answer after they say, certainly not. He points to Scripture. He says, then He looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, from Psalm 118. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That stone, again, is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the stone. The builders were the chief priests and the scribes, those who should have been building up the temple. He's the chief cornerstone of the true temple of God, the church. And the stone which the builders had rejected, Jesus, has become the chief cornerstone. It says in this passage that the chief priests and scribes knew that He was talking about them. It says in verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on Him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And so they sought to kill him, lay hands on him, arrest him right there. But they couldn't because the people were all around. They knew, they were worried, like they said, if we say John the Baptist, his ministry was from men, they'll stone us. If they would have taken Christ at this point, they probably wouldn't have got him. The crowd was still on Jesus' side. Well, what's the application of this passage? Well, first, look for resistance to reformation even in yourself. You know, here's Jesus. He's preaching the gospel. He's telling them the truth. And he gets to a point where even with those who were hearing him, when he tells about how the gospel would be taken away, they say, certainly not. And I think we have, because we're all of us sinners. We all fall short. We have that same tendency. This certainly not reminds me of Peter, who, when Jesus started talking about going to the cross, he says, "No, Lord." And Peter only wanted comfort for Jesus. He thought he was thinking best, but Jesus had to tell him, "Get back behind me, Satan." And here he has to tell even the people who were listening to him, he has to correct them with the stone that the builders rejected as the chief cornerstone. And how many of those people, when he corrects them, when they actually see Jesus wearing the crown of thorns, take the side of the chief priest? Maybe this was the time that some of them thought, well, you know, why is he saying these things when they say, certainly not? We don't know. We don't know how many continued with Jesus. Maybe some of them, after he resurrected, came back to him. But here, they were still with him at this point. But maybe there were doubts. Jesus was teaching and filling the temple with his word. And we are the temple today. Are we filled with his word? Do we want to only be filled with his word? Does the world get in there? That I like this way, and it just came to my mind just now. But the word, W-O-R-D, doesn't need any L in it. The L is a lie. It makes it world. And when we're all about the world instead of the Word, we miss God. That's why it says in 1 Peter 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And that's where we have to be. Secondly, the second thing we see here, it was not only a resistance to reformation. He was teaching in the temple, but it's also a reference to resistance to the gospel. Because in verse 1 it says, "As he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel." And what is the gospel? The gospel is that we have free forgiveness of sins. Zacchaeus, just a few chapters ago, a terrible tax collector, not a good person at all, and yet he came to Christ. He repented of his sins. He wanted to give back to the poor, and Jesus said, "Salvation has come to this person that very night." And he was preaching that at this time. He was preaching the gospel. I imagine in the crowd were people who were sinners, like all of us. They were all sinners. They needed gospel grace. And this is what we see here. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." One of the great temptations of reformation is that when we are reforming ourselves, when we're resisting sin, Satan comes in and makes us proud of that. As if that's something that we are, makes us better than somebody else. And when we start doing that, we become just like the Pharisees. We don't get to heaven by good things that we do. We are saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Whatever we do, it doesn't save us. If I were to die tonight, or this afternoon, or any time, and God were to ask me, why should I let you into my heaven? If I said, God, I just preached a sermon for you. You know, maybe I die right on my way home or something. Or if I've done this or I've done that, that's not good enough. Because I've sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Whatever you might say to God, I did this or I did this or I did this. Even if you're Mother Teresa and you gave your whole life to the poor, that giving would not be what saves you. What saves you is this. If God would ask me, why should I let you into my heaven? I would have to say, because your Son died on the cross for my sins. And His blood washed my sins away. And so I'm covered with the righteousness of Christ. And I believe saying that, God's going to open that door and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. We see that in Scripture. We see forgiveness. David is one of those people. David killed Goliath. David was king in Israel. David had a heart to build the temple. David wrote many wonderful psalms. But what else did David do? David, when he was secure as a king, looked down from his castle or home or whatever you would call it, and he saw a beautiful woman, and the woman was another man's wife, and he, as a king, he sent for that woman and have her come up to his room, and they had sex, and then she got pregnant, and then he tried to get her husband, who was fighting in the war, to come back, but the man was too dedicated to the battle to go to be with his wife. He couldn't do that when other soldiers were fighting. And so David had him killed. And in Psalm 51, we read of David asking God for forgiveness after he had finally, it was about a year later, he came to his senses and realized what a sinner he had been. And if David were asked that same question, why should I let you into my heaven? It wouldn't be because I killed Goliath, or because I was king of Israel, or because I wrote all those beautiful psalms. It would have to be again, because your Son died for me, and His blood washed away the terrible stains of my sin. And we know God forgave David, because when you read the New Testament, it's calls David a man after God's own heart. And I don't know if there's a place in the New Testament where it says David sinned by sleeping with Bathsheba or killing Uriah. It's just not there. And when we get to heaven and we're covered with the blood of Christ, whatever wrong we may have done won't be there. It'll be washed away. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That means not the snow that gets dirty after a while, but the snow when it first falls. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You that we see Him preaching in the temple and preaching the Word of God, and He was reforming the temple and reforming the true temple as He was forming it and building the building block for it, which would be Himself. And whoever came to Christ through that message of the gospel that He was preaching even before He died. And so, Father, we pray that we be believers in that gospel. And not just believers, but that we would be spreaders of that gospel. It's a wonderful, wonderful gospel, the gospel of forgiveness,
for sins. None of us is righteous, Father. None of us is totally pure and holy. All of us have sinned and fall short of your glory. And yet you sent your Son to die for our sins. And so, Father, we pray that that message would be powerful in each of our hearts, and that as we meet others, we might be able to tell them of that message of forgiveness. And Father, we thank you for each person who knows it. Father, we thank you that we are your sheep and that we do not make ourselves, but you have made us and saved us, and you're the one who leads us and guides us with your Son, our Good Shepherd, who leads us in the right path. Father, help us to live for you. Help us to serve you. Help us to do your will. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.